Father, we count it a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy truth. Remind us again of the importance of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last time we began a study of the blood of Christ, and I gave you some scholars of the past who have made some very interesting observation with regard to the blood of Christ. One is Artin Gingrich, which is the English Greek-English lexicon, page 22, under the Greek word aima. And their use of it is figurative. And they go on to explain that the blood and life as an expiator for sacrifice, especially the blood of Christ, as a means of expiation. And then Kittle, in volume 1, 175, says the idea which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter, that is the New Testament, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ. I think that's an interesting observation on their part. And then we also quoted from D.A. Carson on his book, Exegetical Fallacies, on pages 33 and 34, where he deals with the articles that appeared apparently in Christianity Astray today and straightens out the situation there. I was talking to Dan Hill yesterday, and he was telling me that many of the people that he has restricted fellowship with there in Oklahoma will go along with everything else except his position on the blood of Christ. Well, you see, the problem again is we are steeped in tradition. What we do is we carry over Roman Catholicism into our exegetical studies, and we result in error based on the fact that the Roman Catholics believe that the blood of Christ is the efficacious aspect of his saving work, whereas we see it as a symbolic efficacious work paralleled with Old Testament animal sacrifices. I think the same thing can be true and said about the Lord's Supper. Whereas in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, according to Catholicism, they see transubstantiation, where the priest actually turns the wafer into the physical body of Christ and the wine into the physical blood of Christ. Well, that, of course, is nowhere found in Scripture. And someone was asking me recently about, I guess it was Wes today, about the problems with infant baptism. And the problem with infant baptism, it's simply a carryover of what circumcision represented in the Old Testament. And so they say, well, we don't have circumcision in the New Testament because Paul makes too many references to the fact that it's nothing. That doesn't mean there isn't any hygienic value involved with circumcision. It has to do with its spiritual value. Well, in the Old Testament, it had to do with the identification of the parent, actually, in the promise that they would raise the child according to the law of Moses. And the circumcision there was, in fact, a seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, of course, when you carry that over into the New Testament, infant baptism, there again, is a responsibility in the parent to raise the child in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Well, the problem with that is, it may be true of what the Old Testament says about circumcision, but there was no reference whatever to that principle of baptism involving infants. We know, of course, from our previous studies that In the early church, baptism was practiced upon adults and adults only after they were saved. Then there's also the problem with the identity of the baptism of the Spirit, where they confuse that. Matter of fact, we heard of a particular person that we've known in the past where she is now attending a church to her husband's liking, and of course, that's the way that goes. But they will not accept her as a member until she is baptized by the Spirit and speaks in tongues. Well, she's been raised categorically, and so she knows better, and therefore rejects the whole thing. But they're straight, obviously, in other areas, and so you go for what you can. I always say, why don't you go for the works? Come to Westside Bible. Our study, therefore, we will note a place of his literal blood in our Lord's somatic death on the cross, and also the figurative use of the word blood and his spiritual death on the cross. So the issue is going to be the differentiation between the literal somatic, that is the body's death, and then of course the figurative use of his spiritual death. I remember many, many years ago, and I can't even quite remember what person's living room we were sitting in. I know we were sitting around the table in the kitchen, and I was expounding extemporaneously about the blood of Christ, or expostulating extemporaneously, and which means I was teaching without the use of notes. And so as I was talking to this man, he started to balk at the issue of the blood of Christ. And so I took him to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I had him read it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I says, now where is the blood mentioned there? And he said, well, that refers to his, and then he paused. Because he had no answer. That's his substitution. Aha. Now you've got it. And that's what the blood refers to. And he says, ho ho. And he went out into the night, got back in his sled and drove off with his reindeer. It's interesting, I was watching a program, I think it was last evening or maybe the night before, on the history of old Saint Nick and, you know, its origination. And at one point, I guess he was a thief. He'd come in through the chimney and steal what you had instead of giving you anything. And then later it was changed. He was a gluttonous, drunken thief. It's interesting how things have changed. Now he is pure Antichrist. Under point B, we dealt with part of this, and that is the animal blood of the Old Testament. You should have in your notes that the word blood is from the Hebrew word dam, D-A-M. It is used 200 times to describe death and violence, and 103 times to describe animal sacrifices. We then broke down the five Levitical sacrifices that are contained within the book of Leviticus, and just as a reminder, they are the following, most of which, by the way, were blood offerings, with one exception, and that is the food offering. But anyway, point A, the burnt offering taught propitiation or expiation with emphasis on the work of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was used. See, the animal blood was a direct reference by analogy of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Propitiation, satisfying God the Father in the act that he had performed by going to the cross and becoming our sin. See, and I think we have a lot of supporting passages, both Old and New Testament. Now, some of the New Testament passages are actually quotes from the Old, but nevertheless, they are reinforced, such as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, at what point did the Father have to forsake his Son? Not when he was dying physically, because the Scripture tells us, as a lamb is dumb before its shears, he opened not his mouth. He didn't have any problem with the physical part of that death. He had a real problem with the spiritual part of that death, where all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged by God the Father. You can imagine the agony that he suffered. No, we can't. We can't. Because, number one, we haven't died for anyone else. And number two, even if we did, so what? You know, sinner dying for sinner. But here we have the sinless Lamb of God dying, not just for you and for me, but for the entire human race. Potentially, therefore, everyone is savable. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. The second, or B, is called the food offering. And it taught propitiation with emphasis on the unique person of Christ. And since it referred to his humanity, no blood was offered. And I think the food offering is more or less a carryover into the New Testament, where we have the bread, which represents his sinless life that he lived here on earth. The parallels are absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. The third, or C, is called the peace offering. And this represents the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, of course, takes every area of the barrier and removes it. So when you say reconciliation, you're actually compiling a whole system of doctrine that is involved with the barrier. Let me give you just a few again so you can see how that works. First and foremost, in the area of the barrier, is the fact, here's the man side, and here's the Godward side, is that we have relative righteousness. Well, there's a barrier here because God is absolutely righteous. So there has to be a way of bridging that barrier. Well, the cross does that. Then you have the problem of our physical birth. Well, that's taken care of by our spiritual birth, being born again of the Spirit of God. There's a problem with the lack of eternal life, so eternal life is imputed. There's a whole system of doctrine that occurs as a result of the removal of the barrier. The righteousness / justice of God must condemn the relative righteousness sinner, but the cross takes care of that, whereas our Lord takes all the sins upon him, referred to as the baptism of the cup, and when we believe, that minus righteousness is turned into plus righteousness. Now God the Father is free to have relationship and fellowship with man, doctrine, reconciliation. See, God has been propitiated in that he sees the work of his Son on the cross. Man is reconciled to God because it is man who is the guilty party. Reconciliation always deals from the manward aspect of salvation. Never is man said to be propitiated, whereas God never has to be reconciled. There were some theologians in the past that had suggested that when man fell, God turned his back on man as man turned his back on God. That is not true. God has always extended himself for them, supplying for their needs and their salvation. As soon as man had sinned, salvation was offered. Well, that's inconsistent with God turning his back on man. And of course, there's a whole list here, which is not our subject. I'll let whoever teaches the next basic class to go over that. I promise you, we are getting another reel here for this thing. See, the problem is not in the manner in which it's reeled. It's the fact that when you reel it, then it all undoes itself. I know you're really excited about that. But my 40-year-old overhead worked beautifully. The reason why we had to put it to rest was because of the price of the bulbs. The bulbs started, I can remember when we first started here, when we brought the overhead here, we found a source, and they were about $6. The last I heard, they were well over 30, am I correct? Or more. And you people move it around and blow it and don't know what you're doing, you see. I keep telling you, don't move the overhead. The minute I turn it on, there went $30. Then we find out who it was that moved it, and we send them a bill. So the peace offering represented the doctrine of reconciliation based on the work of Christ on the cross. Animal blood was shed at the altar. On the cross, our Lord reconciled man to himself by removing all within the barrier. The removal of the barrier called for his spiritual death. Consequently, blood is implied. And under point D, the sin offering taught rebound, or the confession of sin. Emphasis, the forgiveness of unknown sins in the life of the believer. When you confess your known sins, simultaneously God forgives all unknown sins. And see, that's still a mystery to some people. That's why they reject 1 John 1:9, because it says if you confess your sins, well, they can't remember some. So they go through life thinking there's still unconfessed sin in their life. That's not true. You see, that work was done once and for all sin. And what you're doing, in fact, is you're citing something that's already been done on your behalf. It's the application of retroactive positional truth. All sin was paid for at the cross. God wants you to admit it, not because he's not aware of it. He wants you to be aware of it. Remember, a confession of sin is not information. I do wish just once there'd be a voice from heaven say, well, what's new? I already knew that. I'm omniscient. I knew you were going to do that before you ever lived, before ever man walked the planet Earth. But I made the proviso for it. And the provision has been made for you to simply confess. And once you start adding anything to confession, it's no longer grace. It then becomes works. Some people can't catch that one either. So the blood of Christ, therefore, is related to rebound as well as to salvation. And then finally, we have the trespass offering. And this emphasized rebound in the confession of known sin. So you're aware of the sin, you confess the sin, and you're forgiven. That's it. That's the process. And it doesn't matter how hard you agonize or which closet you lock yourself up in. You know, some people take that literally if you're going to pray, There's one passage that refers to not eating and waxing your beard. Most of us don't even qualify there, especially the ladies. You do all in your power to get rid of that sort of thing. And I can only see one person here this evening that's bearded. So he's the only one that is qualified to pray. And then it says, and then place yourself in a closet. If there's any closet I have, it wouldn't last very long. Suffocate from lack of oxygen. In any event, that certainly is not what it's talking about. See, you've got to learn when to make a passage literal and when to make it figurative. And the problem with many of the theologies of the past is they make what should be literal figurative. But especially in the Revelation. When it says, the beast that thou sawest represents da-da-da-da-da, that's figurative. They try to sell me on the idea in Bible college that the rich man and Lazarus was simply a parable. I says, you can't have a parable where there are personal names mentioned. If you have a personal name, it's no longer a parable. Study the parables. A certain man went to a certain country and did certain things. No names are mentioned. But as soon as you use a personal pronoun, bingo. It's no longer a parable. It's an actual fact. Even though the rich man is not mentioned, Lazarus is. Oops. So again, with the trespass offering, animal blood was used. And some of it was very, very descriptive. The animal was brought to the priest. The hand of the accused was placed upon the animal. And the animal's throat was slit. It fell to the ground and it died. It literally bled to death. Now, that was done for the most part because most of the Jews during that time could not read or write. Well, what better picture of substitution than seeing an animal which was guiltless die on their behalf? Well, we don't offer sacrifices today. And the reason why we don't offer it is because of a book in the New Testament that we're currently studying, if you've forgotten. The book of Hebrews. The whole book was written to indicate that the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament could not take away sin. But the blood of Christ did. I'm glad, by the way, that probably 90% of us, if not more, held to the physical blood of Christ when we became believers. I know I did. I didn't know any better. But I know about the spiritual death of Christ. And when I heard for the first time Christ died twice on the cross, something just, you know, ran up and down my spine. Because it wasn't traditional. Especially when you come out of Greek Orthodoxy, where the blood of Christ is so literal. I didn't see much difference between that and the Baptist Church. Then the Pentecostals really went wild with it. Now they claim the blood. So point two was the Hebrew, point one was the Hebrew word. Point two were the five Levitical offerings. Point three. Animal blood, therefore, becomes a major issue in understanding the blood of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. In fact, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no..." Now what do most people add to that? They add the word remission of sins. That's not correct. There's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Forgiveness was based on the symbol of the person of Christ who would come later. I love McGee's analysis of this. He said, every Old Testament believer was saved on credit. It's excellent. In other words, they charged all to the account of the animal sacrifices, but someone had to pay the bill. And the Lord Jesus comes in and picks up the tab. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. If you want a summary of the book of Hebrews, it's simply what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Christ did once and for all. But remember, he's talking to Jews. And he's got to hammer the truth into their minds and understanding with regard to the value of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament but they could not save. Remember what his first and foremost problem was in chapter 1? That Christ was greater than the angels? And then his next plight was to show that Christ was greater than Moses. Spend some time there. Now he's showing that Christ is better than the temporary sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. This is a New Testament commentary on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was forgiveness, but it was temporary. It's like the word that was used for redemption. They didn't have the word redemption as we know it, per se. They used the word atonement. And atonement simply meant to cover something. Our sins are not atoned for. Our sins have been completely removed. They're gone. Never to be remembered again. Every time I use that verse, it reminds me of Mark praying one Sunday morning or prayer meeting night, or well, no, it wasn't a prayer meeting night, but whatever. And he used that passage, that our sins are cast into the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. Now, why I remember that in connection with Mark is only because I remember it in connection with Mark. He may come to me and say, I'd never said that. And I'll tell him he's suffering from senility. But I could be wrong. Communion. It was communion, wasn't it? That's right. Okay, there we go. Communion when he was a deacon. Point four, there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross. The animal sacrifices simply depicted that work in anticipation. So the shedding of animal blood represented the efficacious saving work of Christ on the cross in the ritual plan of God for Israel. It pointed to the fact that one day there would be someone to come. Now, they didn't see it. I doubt if any of them understood it. They didn't say, well, I'm going to offer this animal sacrifice, and knowing that this represents the coming of Messiah who will go to the cross and become the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire human race. No, I doubt if they understood any of it. All they knew was, number one, it was a requirement under the law, and they did it. And they did it by faith. That's all that was necessary. We can look back in retrospect. You see, we have a tremendous advantage. Now, under covenant theology, they suggest that the Jews knew that all of that represented Christ. That's ludicrous. And by the way, if that were true, then one person could have said and started a whole new movement. Forget all this animal sacrifice. We're going to believe on the one who is to come to die for our sins and be the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire human race. Later quoted by John. Didn't happen. Never happened. All they knew was it was a requirement under the law to offer a sacrifice, and they did it. And that was their atonement, if you please. The covering. Their sins were covered. I don't want my sins covered. I want my sins gone. And they're gone. Let me pose another question to you. If Christ had not come, would anyone have ever been saved by offering animal sacrifices? No. Not one. Why? Because the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. See, once you understand these principles, the analogies that were used in the Old Testament and the realities that are used in the New, it opens up a whole new door in appreciating our salvation. And even at that, it's a kind of a scratch of the surface. The enormity and the immensity of our salvation and its greatness. We might spend the first trillion years in eternity just learning what that all involved. Then we'll get to point B, basics. So I think you should at least have a good head start instead of sitting there and saying, in shock. Point five. The blood of animals contained the soul of the life of the animal. Now we must say at this point, whatever soul an animal has. In other words, when you shed the blood of an animal, you are actually shedding its soul. Its soul was giving up its life. So when it says, for the life is in the blood thereof, it's not referring to human beings. The United States Air Force proved that over 30 years ago, where they completely drained a body of blood. Completely. And they flushed it because he had some serious problems. And then they reintroduced all fresh blood. Well, he was still the same person he was before. Theoretically, according to the bloodful individuals, his soul should have departed. And again, I can't get out of anyone what the body is supposed to hold in the area of blood. I think it's 8 quarts. Our nurses forgot. It's about 8, isn't it? Well, a little more. Well, I was shy 5. What was I do? Losing my soul? No, I was losing my life. Was my soul being drained out of my body through the normal function of intestinal tract? If that were the case, well, I'd have come back and said, sorry, my gift of pastor teacher is down the toilet somewhere. Of course, you might think it's down the toilet anyway, but that's your problem, not mine. Well, I know I looked hideous. I told you that. But what you wanted me to do, I could not do. Number one, I couldn't afford $20,000. Okay? That goes without saying. And I had to wait until July 1st for Medicare. And I did, and here I am. Lighter and trimmer, tired and weak. But I've always been amazed with those who have done studies, supposedly, on the blood of Christ in the medical profession, and they're wrong. And they're proven wrong by unbelieving medical people. Generally by hematologists. M.R. Dehan was very, very wrong in his approach to the blood of Christ. Sold a lot of books. But so did Walt Disney. So point five, the blood of the animal contains the soul or life of the animal. However, that soul life of the animal does not have, and I repeat, does not have, nor will it ever have, God consciousness. So for those of you that are convinced that there's a special place in heaven for your animals, let's dispel that idea. There is no animal heaven. Your cat dies, it dries. It shrivels up and ends up worm food. The same with your dogs. And I've had some marvelous dogs. Dogs that I wept over losing. And at no point did I say, it's too bad there isn't a Omar slash, he's been gone so long I forgot his name, Bozo slash Sam, heaven. With my daughter Robin, she had all kinds of slashes after her dog's name. She kept renaming the dog every year. So my wife and I would kid around, you know, well, who are we talking about? What's her name this year? And ironically, they went just about the same time. So there they are, frolicking through the clouds in heaven together, holding hands or paws. Boo, nonsense, BS. They weren't even married and had children on top of it. Sight to behold. No animal has God consciousness, therefore no animal can accept and or reject Christ. Period. I just like to look around when I say there's no dog heaven. I just want somebody to start vibrating in their seat. Oh, we've had people left West Side because I made an issue one time about animals. Folks, an animal is an animal. That's it. Either pet it or eat it. Well, there's another one, or stay away from it. Unless it's dead, then you can eat it. I think, to me, the most delectable thing I've had in years was a rattlesnake. Skinned and cooked properly, you understand. It was your dad that introduced me to that. We shot a rattler one time. We were out quail hunting. And Ken West was with us, and there we were, the three of us walking together, and Ken had one of his seizures. The 12-gauge shotgun in his hand. So Gene went over and coaxed him to give him the 12-gauge. Oh, he used to get up in the auditorium and call me everything under the sun. Why, you no good SOB, and so on and so forth. Now watch my head before I fall, you know. He'd forget to take his Dilantin, and that's what happened. Anyway, coiled about 5 feet away was a diamondback. And so we shot it. And I noticed Gene was taking the head off and had it nailed to a post. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to eat it. So we built a fire right there. Delicious. And I wasn't even hungry. God never intended animals to be worshipped. Matter of fact, that is one of the principles of the degeneration of a society, is where they begin to worship the creature instead of the creator, from Romans 1. Again, I'm not against having pets. I've had them all my life. I appreciate them. I can say, for example, I love my dogs. But not in the same way, obviously, that I love my children or my wife. I haven't found any New Testament word for the love of animals in the Greek language at all. Maybe that wasn't intended, per se. But we've become decadent. Then we want to deify the little monsters. Spend millions and millions of dollars every year just on medical bills. You see this poor creature, this cat with only three legs, because it had a problem. Put the thing to sleep. And why do we say sleep? Kill it. See, it rubs wrong, doesn't it? Doesn't it rub wrong? Sure it does. That's the society. That's how we've had this embedded into our minds. Hi, boy. How you doing? Your kid came like, get out of here. Hi, boy. How you doing? But Daddy, I want you to tell me you love me. I'll tell you later. Go watch TV. I'm playing with the dog. Get it ready for the barbecue. That's called hyperbolistic language. So you're going to back it up. You're not going to add to it because you can't. So you'll back it up and you'll come about where I want you to land. Reality. Now, certain of us like certain animals and we don't like other animals. We have people here that are bird lovers. We have birds that are bird lovers. My daughters love birds. I mean, they went crazy. All right, love is love, but not, you know, 18 birds a year. Every time a female would turn around, there he was, making eyes at her. So, well, I got 5 more eggs. Now, to me, they're too noisy. Frankly. I have a problem with cats, simply because of the fact that no matter what you say, they do what they want to do anyway. Here, kitty, kitty, yeah, sure. Don't you want to eat? No. That's a good cat. And they arch their back and hiss at you and scratch half your arm off. Or your furniture. Oh, I see you have a cat. No God, no animal has God consciousness in his soul. Therefore, in the ritual plan of God during the age of Israel, the blood of the animal sacrifice portrayed the saving work of Christ on the cross. This is called the doctrine of soteriology. Don't let the word ology scare you. It simply means the study of. Soteriology is taken from the Greek word sotirios, which means salvation or deliverance. Most of the ologies that we have in theology are Greek beginnings with English ends or terminants. Theology proper is taken from the Greek word theos, which means the study of God. Christology, real deep. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Ecclesiology, study of the church. Anthropology, the true study of man. of man. I say true because, you know, we hear all this nonsense on television. So the shedding of blood was used to illustrate the various points of soteriology. Next time, point 6, as we continue our study. We're going to be on the study for a while because I find a lot of believers believe in the blood of Christ from its proper position, but they cannot express it per se. And frankly, I don't know when I've taught it in this detail anyway. I've hit in a few places, but nothing to this extent. Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that we've spent together this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all have a Merry Christmas, and we'll see you back here on